Good morning, Redeemer. Good morning. It's good to be with you again in worship this morning. As Bryant mentioned a moment ago, my name is Luke Evans. I lead a church planting network in South Texas. My family and I call Redeemer home, so it's a pleasure to worship here and spend time in God's Word with you this morning. Our teaching series this summer is on the life of David. You'll find printed in your bulletin a copy of this morning's passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 1 through 17. As we remain standing, let me read this for us, and then we'll invite God's presence and blessing on his word this morning. So listen to God's word, 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, Son, and Spirit, we invite you to come and minister to our hearts this morning as we look at this amazing story from the life of David. No matter where we find ourselves this morning, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, will you remind us what is true of each one of us, that we are loved by you, we have worth and value as people made in your image, and yet we're also all broken and in need of rescue? Thank you, Jesus, that in your death and resurrection, you have indeed rescued us. Help us to hope in that today, to believe the promises you make to us. We pray it in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning to you again. Happy July the 5th. This is a text about promises. It's a story about promises. And one of the differences between God and us is that when God makes promises, he always keeps them. That's not necessarily the case with us. How many times in your life, I suspect this is true for all of us, have we said, "I'm not going to ever do this again," or "I promise I will always do this from now on," and weeks or days or hours later, we've failed to keep that promise. We are indeed a fickle people. We make vows, we commit ourselves to things, and rarely, if ever, do we follow through. Promises can be challenging. However, one of the beautiful things about the Christian story is that God makes promises to you and to me and always keeps them. I find that to be one of the compelling and beautiful things about God. He is faithful. He never breaks his commitments, and he always keeps his word. That's really good news for you today if you are a Christian, because Jesus makes great promises to us. He tells us that if we turn from sin and trust in him by faith alone, we will live forever. Jesus says he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. He says he is preparing a place for us that is reserved for us in heaven. There are many beautiful promises that await us. This is one of the great promise chapters in the whole Bible. 2 Samuel 7 is a critical chapter in the life of David and really in the entire story of Scripture. In fact, this is the longest speech from God to a human since God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai way back in Exodus. Theologians have called this chapter the Davidic Covenant. That word covenant is not used in the text, but all the markers of a covenant are present. God establishes a relationship on his own terms with David and with David's descendants. It's not a stretch to say that in order to really understand the rest of the Bible, one needs to understand this chapter. Think about the ministry of Jesus. Think about Christmas. In Matthew, at the very beginning of the New Testament, when Matthew introduces Jesus, he says that Jesus is the son of David. In Luke's narrative of the birth of Jesus, when Gabriel, the angel, appears to Mary, he promises that God will give to Jesus, her son, the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. When the Apostle Paul, in his greatest letter to the church in Rome, introduces himself and his gospel, he writes in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The rest of the Bible is the story of fulfillment of the promises God makes here. That might be interesting to you theologically, but this text also has the capacity, as the Holy Spirit works, to minister to your hearts this morning. All of us, as I've already said, are promise breakers. All of us, in one way or another, fail to do what we commit to doing. This story is good news for promise breakers. It's also good news for those of you who have been the victims of broken promises. And it's good news not because of anything we have done. It's good news simply because God in his love has chosen to set his affection on us out of the deep recesses of his gracious and merciful heart. One of my favorite hymns is pictured, it's quoted at the beginning of the bulletin. The song by William Gadsby begins like this: "The love of Christ is rich and free, fixed on his own eternally. Nor earth nor hell can it remove. As long as he lives, his own he will love." We all need, no matter where we're coming from, to believe that this morning. For those of us who are reeling today from our own struggles and sins, for those of us who have been hurt by the broken promises of others, for those of us who are exhausted by the endless self-improvement projects that our world obsesses with, here God offers you his lavish grace through Jesus Christ. And all he asks is that you receive it. Let me show you two things as we walk through these verses together. First, David's plan. Second, God's promise. Simple breakdown, okay? So first, David's plan. To set the stage, this chapter happens sometime after the events of chapter 6, which Holt taught on last week. David is the king. The Lord has given David, according to verse 1, peace from his surrounding enemies. Israel has been established as a nation in their own land, and David is reigning in Jerusalem. David is a godly man in a lot of ways. He is a man after God's own heart. He loves the Lord, and David wants to rule in a way that honors the Lord. So he and his friend the prophet Nathan, who will play a significant role later in David's life. They're hanging out early in our chapter on the roof of the palace one evening, looking out over the city of Jerusalem, enjoying the fruit of their labors, presumably. And David, in verse 2, says to his friend, "How is it possible that I live in this amazing cedar-paneled palace while God dwells in a tent?" David's home was fragrant. David's home was beautiful. David's home was undoubtedly expensive. But God still lived in this raggedy, moldy, old tabernacle tent. This was the same tent that God had dwelled in since the days of the Exodus, the traveling tabernacle. And David, with good intentions undoubtedly, has it in his mind to build a house for God that is fitting of the kind of God he is. So Nathan sees no issue with David's plan. He says, "Go, do all that is in your heart," verse 3, "the Lord is with you." And so we're moving forward until verse 4 hits. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. God has different ideas. God has a different plan than David did. He says to Nathan, "David will not build me a house. That is not my plan." And he gives Nathan two basic reasons why. Tell David, this is not in the cards for you. Here's why. Reason one, God is incarnational. God is incarnational. Look at verse 6. He says to Nathan, "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." And again, verse 7, "Everywhere my people have gone, I have gone with them." God saying he's never asked for a temple because he is fundamentally the kind of God who wants to dwell with his people. He is, as we say around Christmas time, Emmanuel. And his people had been pilgrims. They had been wanderers. They had been homeless. And so God had been a pilgrim. He had been a wanderer. He had been homeless because he wants deeply to identify with his people. God doesn't want, proverbially speaking, to live like a king while his people are out in the cold of the night and in the heat of the day. He's incarnational. A number of years ago, I read a book, a biography on Lyndon Johnson, one of our presidents, and a very interesting book. But one of the stories from that book that has stuck with me is a story about Sam Rayburn, who was, during Johnson's presidency, the Speaker of the House, a very powerful man in America. And the story goes that there was a young news correspondent who worked for the Washington Post and had a job delivering news that he received from the White House to the Post. And this young man, his teenage daughter, had died in a tragic accident. And he is dealing with the obvious trauma that that would have caused, and no one had seen him for some time. And one morning, early in the morning, he heard a knock at the door at his apartment in Washington, and he opened it up to find in the doorway the Speaker of the House, Sam Rayburn, standing there. And Sam said, "I heard about what happened. I wanted to know if there's anything I can do for you." And this correspondent sort of stumbled and stuttered and finally said, "No, Mr. Rayburn, I don't think there's anything you can do for me." To which Sam Rayburn responds, "Have you had your coffee this morning?" And the man said, "No, I don't think I have." And Sam Rayburn walked right past this guy into his apartment, found the coffee pot, and began to brew him a cup of coffee. And as the correspondent is recovering his wits and trying to find out what's going on, he remembered and said to the speaker, "Mr. Speaker, don't you have your weekly meeting with the president right now?" To which Sam Rayburn responded, "Yeah, I do, but I called him and told him I can't be there. A friend of mine needs help." That kind of power, serving those who are hurting, illustrates the way God lives with you, with me, and with all of his people. He doesn't need a temple because he's incarnational. Secondly, God says to Nathan, "I don't need a temple, and David's not going to build it because I'm gracious." I'm gracious. He says to Nathan, verse 8, Say this to David. Thus says the Lord, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, David, and I have cut off all your enemies before you. Can you see it? God's saying to David, you're not going to do anything for me, David. I'm going to do things for you. God is the one who elected David out of all of his brothers to be king. God is the one who had delivered David from his enemies. God is the one who has been with him wherever he has gone and has caused him to have favor with the people and to flourish in everything he has done. God is the actor here. David has just been a passive recipient. But sneaking into David's mind is something that is resident in all of our minds. Sneaking into David's mind is this idea: God has been so kind and good to me, let me pay him back. Let me do God a favor. Let me build you this house, Lord. But God reminds David, and God reminds us, as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 11, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Listen, this concept of God being gracious, as it's manifested here in his relationship with David, this concept is completely unique to the Christian faith. It's one of the things that makes Christianity stand out. In David's time, it was normative that when a god blessed a ruler or a warrior or a king, that king would then build a temple for his local god in order to please the god and in order to garner further blessing. And there are stories from every ancient culture of this sort of thing happening. The Sumerians and the Akkadians and the Egyptians, all of them said, God says, repay me for what I've done for you by building me a temple, and then I'll continue to help you. That is the law of payback, which is common in the religious way of thinking. Now, we don't build temples to gods today, or do we? You ever been to Kyle Field on Saturdays in the fall? That could be considered a temple. DKR is true too. I'll pick on the Longhorns as well. Kyle Field just has a much more pronounced liturgy, right? We build temples in that way, I suppose. We might build temples that manifest at Wall Street, that manifest in Las Vegas, but the principle of what's happening in our heart is more important. What is being shown here in David is also true of us. Our world functions like this. Every single one of us, no matter how long we've been a Christian, in one way or another, believe that divine blessing is achieved. We believe that divine blessing is achieved conditionally. But the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches in a radical, profound, and amazing way that divine blessing is not achieved. It is received unconditionally. That's what's going on here. Every religion, in one way or another, says, do this and you will live. Do this and you can come to me. Do this and I will continue to bless you. The gospel is, we have done nothing to merit any blessing. In fact, we have only merited cursing, but God blesses anyway, because God, at his very core, in his heart, is gracious from beginning to end. Even as Christians, we struggle to believe this. We do. We have creeping into our heart and into our mind again and again this sort of refrain: God has been so kind to me. God has been so good to me. So now I will live my life to repay him so that he will continue to be kind to me and continue to be good to me. I'll give, I'll serve, I'll go, I'll pray, and in so doing, I'll secure God's ongoing favor. We think, because our hearts are all wired this way, that we can take out a line of credit with God. Why are you here today? This is July the 5th. Y'all are really faithful. You're here on July the 5th. Yesterday was July the 4th. Why do we come to church? Why do we worship? Why do we serve? Is it to stay in His good graces? Is it to build up some favor? Or because we rejoice in His amazing and abundant grace to us? David's having to learn here what we all must learn and relearn. God's grace is never and can never be a repayment for our service to Him. God's grace is always and only free. It's always and only undeserved. Isn't that good news? David's plan. Second, God's promise. The tone, the tenor of unbridled, unhinged grace continues into the second half of this chapter. God says, David, you're not going to do me a favor. You're not going to build a house for me. Instead, I'm going to build a house for you. Look at verse 11. Here the Lord says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will build you a house. Now, of course, when David used that word house, he meant it literally, a physical structure, a temple for God's glory to dwell in. But when the Lord uses the word house, he means a household, right? A dynasty. God unconditionally promises to make David's sons a kingship that will last forever. It's really stunning if you just read through verses 9 through 17 a couple of times, to see all that God promises to do for David and for David's family. I think we can break it into three sections, three promises, if you will, that God makes to David and that God also makes to us. Let's look at those together and then we'll finish up. The first thing God does is He makes a personal promise. He says to David through Nathan, I will make for you, David, a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. That promise echoes a very similar promise that God made to Abraham. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, He appears to Abraham and He says, I will bless you, Abraham, and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Here's what I want to seep into your heart through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Listen, God commits Himself covenantally to these real, flawed, calloused, broken men. Abraham had no idea God was coming for him. God just shows up out of nowhere, Genesis 12, and says, go to the land I will show you. I'm going to bless you. Why would God do that? Abraham didn't do anything for that. In fact, to the contrary, Abraham did all kinds of things that should have revoked the entire arrangement. He lied. He told people more than once that his wife was his sister so that he could save his own skin. He had a terrible relationship with his son Ishmael and with Ishmael's mother Hagar. And listen, it's the same with David. We're going to get into those stories later in this series, but David has so many massive screw-ups. David ruined people's lives. And God comes to these men and makes them promises that are unchangeable, that are certain, that are sure. I watched a movie earlier this year that I have not been able to get out of my head. Some of you may have seen it. I'm not endorsing everything in the movie. Pastors always have to say that right before we use an illustration for a movie. This movie is called Knives Out. Wake Up Dead Man. Any of y'all seen that? It's a third of these films, and it's about this young man who becomes a priest in this distant parish in New England. And before he became a priest, he was a boxer. And in a fight, he had killed a man on accident in the ring and obviously been dealing with the guilt of that experience and entered into the priesthood for his next step in life. And there's a murder at his church, and this detective comes to help solve the murder. And the detective is this guy, Benoit Blanc, who's played by Daniel Craig. And Benoit Blanc represents the rationalistic, skeptical atheist, whereas the priest represents the life of faith. And the heart of this film, really, are the interactions between these two men. And at one point in the movie, the priest becomes discouraged and frustrated with Benoit Blanc's incessant skepticism and cynicism. And he yells at Benoit Blanc, "Do you even know why I became a priest?" To which Blanc responds, "Well, I imagine you became a priest to try to assuage the sense of guilt you feel for killing that man in the ring and to run away from your feelings because religion is an opiate for the masses, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." And the priest pauses for a moment and then says, No. You don't get it. God loves me when I'm guilty. God loves me when I'm guilty. And when I heard that line in the movie, I'll confess, my immediate thought was, well, that's not true. And then I had to think again, oh, wait, actually, yeah, that's the gospel. That is true. God loves people in their brokenness, sin, guilt, and shame. God makes promises to people like Abraham and like David and like me and like you, not when we've pulled ourselves together, but at the very lowest of our lows. He makes personal promises to David. Listen, God has made personal promises to you as well. God has loved you from before the foundation of the world. He predestined you to be one of his children. He has set his mercy on you. And we might think, why? Why me? Why would God do this for me? Look at what I've done. Look at who I've been. Look at all the hurt I've caused others and the trouble I've brought on myself and all the problems I've created. And the answer is he does that for you because he is gracious to real, flawed sinners like Abraham and like David and like all of us. Can you believe that? It's good news. God makes personal promises. Second, he makes a generational promise. A generational promise. He says Israel's going to be safe in their land. And then in verse 11, when David dies, he says, "I will raise up your children, your offspring, your son after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, this is referring immediately in the story of 2 Samuel to King Solomon, David's future son, who would indeed be the next king. And all of these promises are fulfilled. Solomon does build God's temple, and David has descendants on the throne of Judah for the next 400 years consecutively. Some of these kings, some of David's sons and grandsons and great-grandsons, will be evil and wicked. And all of these kings, good or evil, will die. But that doesn't stop God's promise. Sin can't break his personal promises to you, and death can't break his generational promises to you. This aspect of God's promise as generational, hopefully, will minister to some of our deepest fears, to some of our deepest wounding, which tend to be generational. Some of us come from broken homes. To one degree or another, all of us come from broken homes, but some of us really come from broken homes and broken family trees. We've experienced, many of us, the deep impact of generational sin, the sins of the father and the mother passed down and impacting and affecting us in ways that we never could have predicted and that we certainly didn't hope for. And others of us worry about how our own failures, how our own sins, how our own bad habits and addictions are going to affect the next generations. The promise of God's grace is that our genetics going backwards or going forwards do not define us. There are no sins or hurts that our fathers or mothers have committed that can overcome the pledge of God's grace that he makes to his people. And there are no sins or hurts that you can bestow upon your own children or grandchildren that the pledge of God's grace cannot overcome in and through Jesus Christ. The promises of the gospel signified in our baptisms are for the thousandth generation. Generational promises. Last thing, God makes eternal promises to David. Did you notice how often the word forever is used? Verse 13, verse 16, verse 17, your house and your kingdom will be made forever sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Sin can't break God's promises, we see. Death can't break God's promises. And here we see time cannot break God's promises. God's covenant is irrevocable and eternally fixed. Of the increase of David's kingdom, there will be no end, says the Lord. God's promise to David and David's dynasty will transcend sin and death and time. How can that be? How is that possible? How can God possibly be this lavish? We don't think about God that way. We think about God as maybe a traffic cop or a judge or a senile grandfather, but not as an all-powerful yet incredibly extraordinarily gracious king. How can God do this? Of course, he does it through David's final son. The key is seeing that Jesus is the true son of David, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises here. And if we connect to Jesus through simple faith, we too receive all of the blessings promised here. God can keep his promise to David, and God can keep his promise to us, even though we sin, not because God overlooks our sin, but because Jesus has taken our sin on himself in his death by crucifixion to forgive us. God can keep his promise through death, because Jesus has already overcome death and has been given the name that is above all names, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God can keep his promise forever because we have in Jesus an eternal high priest who, as the author of Hebrews says, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, writes the author, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Do you hear the Holy Spirit speaking to every single one of us through this story? Draw near to God. Draw near to God as David did. Draw near to God as Abraham did. Draw near to God, maybe for the first time, maybe for the millionth time, especially if you're a promise breaker, especially if you feel the weight and the guilt of your own sins and failures. Especially in those moments of doubt and despondency and despair, when it seems like he's not there, draw near then. And remember that he always keeps his promises. Nothing can thwart God's desire to show you grace. Not your personal sin, not your generational sin, past or future, not even the steady march of time. So let's hold on together, brothers and sisters, to his promises. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, let's pray. Thank you, God, for the mercy that you so demonstrably show us in Jesus. Thank you that through these ancient stories, you have a way of reminding us of how desperately we all need your mercy. We all need the promises of your grace, for we don't keep our own promises. We fail ourselves. We fail you. We fail others. Yet God, Jesus came for the lost, for the downcast. Jesus came for the guilty. Jesus came for failures. He is the great promise keeper who succeeded where we all fail. So may we this morning run to him and cling to him and draw near to him as he draws near to us. Thank you for the lavish grace that you have given us in Christ. And we ask that as we come to the table as we continue in worship and as we move into this week, you would stir up our hearts with affection for you, that we might love you and love our neighbor. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.